for this place to meet. We thank you for the written word of God that as individuals we can pick it up and read it on our own. We don't have to come here necessarily to read it ourselves or hear it. We can see and read it for ourselves, and I pray that we would do that in our time when we're away from this place. Lord, I just pray that you'd use me now to speak your word clearly and accurately, and that those that are here tonight or those that listen to this message on the internet would benefit from it. I ask your blessing upon this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last June, the memory verse was only a month ago. It was Proverbs 16:9, and that memory verse was New King James Version says, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." And if you haven't listened to that message, this is kind of a two-part message. After tonight, if you want to listen to that other one, it would tie things together better for you. The title of that message was, "Who is in Charge?" Got to find my little clicker here. And I asked two questions on that message. And the first one, this would be A on your handout. We need to ask ourselves, who is in charge of my plans? And then B on your handout is we need to ask ourselves, how am I going to respond to the interruptions in my plans that the Lord has allowed? Tonight's message is titled, and we just sang the song, "Does Jesus Care?" And it's related to Proverbs 16:9 message, because the interruptions that the Lord allows sometimes and maybe frequently come in the form as trials. So whether you're here tonight and you're young or old, rich or poor, or somewhere in between, we all have trials. They're unavoidable. And many times when we're in the midst of a trial, especially one that seems to never end, you know, it's not just a day or two or a week or a month, it's just on and on, maybe even for years, we can become overwhelmed, or we have that trial that we just get through one and another one comes along, and we can find ourselves asking ourselves, does Jesus care? And we just sang the first song we sang tonight was, "It Is Well With My Soul." And before the message, I want to tell you a little history about the man that wrote the song. His name was Horatio Gates Spafford, and he was born in New York on 20th October in 1828. But it was in Chicago that he became well known for his clear Christian testimony. He and his wife Anna were active in their church, and their home was always open to visitors. They were blessed with 5 children and considerable wealth. Horatio was a lawyer and owned a great deal of property in the city. Tragedy came in great measure to this happy home. When 4 years old, their son Horatio Jr. died suddenly of scarlet fever. Then only a year later, in October 1871, a massive fire swept through downtown Chicago, devastating the city, including many properties owned by Horatio. That day, almost 300 people lost their lives, and around 100,000 were made homeless. Despite their own financial loss, the Spaffords sought to demonstrate the love of Christ by assisting those who were grief-stricken and in great need. 2 years later, in 1873, Spafford decided his family should take a holiday in Europe and go hear D.L. Moody speak, who was also a friend of the family. Well, Horatio was delayed because of business, so he sent his family ahead, his wife and his 4 remaining children, all daughters, 11-year-old Anna, 9-year-old Margaret Lee, 5-year-old Elizabeth, and 2-year-old Tanetta. On 22nd November 1873, while crossing the Atlantic on a steamship, their vessel was struck by another ship. 226 people lost their lives as the steamship sank within only 12 minutes. All 4 of Horatio Spafford's daughters perished, but remarkably, his wife Anna survived the tragedy. Those rescued, including Anna, who was found unconscious, floating on a plank of wood, subsequently arrived in South Wales. Upon arrival there, Anna immediately sent a telegram to her husband, which included the words, "Saved alone," and that their daughters, all four, had perished. Receiving Anna's message, he set off at once to be reunited with his wife. One particular day during the voyage, the captain summoned him to the bridge of the vessel. Pointing to his navigation charts, he explained that they were then passing over the very spot where the steamship had sunk and where his daughters had died, and it is said that Spafford returned to his cabin and wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Not only did he suffer great financial loss in the Chicago fire, but in a period of 3 years, he lost all five of his children. Yet because of the maturity of his faith, he was able to write the words to the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." To lose one child would be difficult, but to lose all five would be very difficult. And I believe apart from Mr. Spafford's faith in the Lord, I'm sure he could have never penned the words to the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." Anna said, "God gave me four daughters. Now they've been taken away. Someday I will understand why." You know, just as Anna Spafford said, "Someday I will understand why," many of us have gone through trials in the past, and perhaps years have passed by, and we did not understand why, and maybe we never will understand why this side of eternity. And the fact is that even though we don't know, it doesn't mean that God doesn't have a purpose for the trials and that God doesn't, and that Jesus doesn't care. When a trial comes, especially a severe one, we may find ourselves asking questions such as, and this thing is really bugging me. See if I can put it down. No? All right. I can't see it. So, all right. We may find ourselves asking questions, you know, a difficult one, you know. We're not talking 1 or 2 days or maybe a week, but one that's gone on for an extended period of time. And a lot of times those issues are health issues, and we might be asking, you know, why this sickness? Why this pain? Why this suffering? Why this loneliness? You know, why this depression? Why did I lose my job? Why does my job suck all the life out of me? And we can ask why all the time to some of those things that come along in life. And perhaps you're here tonight and you've been asking why, or in the past have asked why over and over again. Or perhaps you're here tonight and you're in the midst of a trial that's overwhelming and you don't know what to do. Then please listen closely, because this message is for you. Or perhaps you're here tonight and you have a loved one that's been going through a trial, one after another, and you're wondering why. Well, please listen closely, because this message is for you. Or perhaps you're here tonight and life is going relatively well. You know, we can rejoice with one another when that is the case. But that could all change before tomorrow comes. It could change on the way home tonight if you were in an accident or something like that. So please listen closely. This message is for you. You know, the song, "It Is Well With My Soul," the first part of it, he wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way," I'm going to see if I can catch up with my PowerPoint here. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." You know, I don't think he could have written the song, it is well with my soul, if he hadn't been taught some of the previous lessons that he'd learned through the trials that he'd gone through in his life earlier on to be able to pen those words. So, see on your handout, the goal of this message is to comfort and encourage you and help you have a biblical perspective, God's perspective in your trial, so that you can learn to truly consider it all joy when you encounter various trials and from your heart say, it is well with my soul. We'll be looking at James chapter 1:1-8, so if you'd like to turn in your Bibles, there you can. I don't have it on the PowerPoint for you to follow along with. James chapter 1, verses 1-8. And I'll read through it fairly quickly, but I'll be going back over each verse and making some observations at a slower pace. James 1:1. "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, To the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Verse 7, for that person ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So James 1:1, I have it on the PowerPoint, it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. The James that wrote this was the half-brother of Jesus, and depending on what commentaries or what Bible teachers you study, most of them would say it was written somewhere between 43 and 48 AD, probably pretty close to 45. Some I read said it could have been as early as 35 AD, which would have been really early. But notice James doesn't refer to himself as the half-brother of Jesus. Maybe they knew he was the half-brother of Jesus. That's very possible. He doesn't refer to himself as a leader in the church as Jerusalem, and maybe they knew that, and therefore he didn't have to say it. He could have, you know, said, hey, listen, I'm the leader in the church. I grew up with Jesus, so I know what I'm talking about, so you better listen to me. Instead, he described himself as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows that James had a humble attitude. And we see that he's writing to the 12 tribes that were dispersed abroad. That means he's writing to Jewish people. And what does dispersed abroad refer to? I'm going to see. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, now Saul approved of putting Stephen to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. This dispersion, referred to as the diaspora, means the believers James writing to had been forced to flee from Jerusalem because of, in a lot of cases, the religious authorities, such as those that were the Pharisees and Sadducees. But they had to flee to avoid persecution, and it was because of their faith. They had to leave their homes, they had to leave their jobs, they had to leave their familiar surroundings, perhaps friends that they had, and their way of life. Couldn't help but think of drawing a blank here. Where's the war over by Russia? Ukraine. I was going to say Burma, and I don't know where. In Ukraine, I mean, those people, their lives literally changed overnight. And it happened, Acts 8:1, it says, on that day, great persecution began against the church. So we can be thankful that we live in a country that we've enjoyed the freedom to come together like this. And we have to pray that that will continue to be the case. You know, the midterm elections are coming out. I'd encourage you to get out and vote. We question the validity of how valid our votes are, but we need to get people in that are like-minded, that will vote so that we can continue to have the freedom to assemble like this. So that's my 2 cents worth on that. But James writing to people that were persecuted, and what does he tell them in verse 2? I mean, if you've been kicked out of your house and some were being imprisoned, some were dying for their faith, and then have a guy come along and say, consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, you'd look at him like, really? So how is it that James tells them to consider it all joy when you encounter various trials? So the word consider in verse 2 is an imperative verb. So James is commanding them to consider it all joy. He isn't just merely making a suggestion, and that applies to us too. He commands us to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. And it's important to understand the meaning of the word consider. This is D on your handout. The word consider means to think with our minds. To think with our minds. For example, as I'm speaking right now, I want you to consider, I want you to think about what I'm saying. And the word consider, or as some translations say count, has a background as an accounting term and means to think with our minds, to add up the doctrine that we've learned, the promises that we've learned, and bring those to the forefront of our thinking and our minds so that when a trial comes and you're in the midst of a trial, we are to, this would be E on your handout. It's not moving. Okay, E on your handout. This is what we're commanded to do. We're to consider, that is, use our mind and think through and add up the principles and promises we have learned from our Bibles and by faith apply them. So why are we commanded to think or to consider? Well, because it's often our tendency when under pressure of a trial to let our emotions take control. And I'm not saying that emotions won't be part of facing a trial, but because they are. But instead of letting our emotions control the situation, we need to take time to think with our minds. We need to take time to engage our minds and to consider, to add up our options. Those options include taking time to consider or think about biblical principles and claim promises that we've learned in the Bible so that when we have a trial, we can have the help from God's Word to know how to consider it all joy. F on your handout. But in order for us to think through the principles and promises implies you have taken time to learn some principles and promises from the Bible so that when the trial comes, you can faith rest in them. When I was about, 10, 11, 12 years old, I became a Boy Scout. You start out as a tenderfoot, and then the next, if you want to say rank, or the next step is you become a second class. And I did make it a second class, but then I dropped out. But the one thing I did learn as a Boy Scout was their motto is be prepared, which for the Scouts meant that you are always in a state of readiness in mind and body to do your duty. And as believers, we need to be prepared to have readiness of mind for trials because we have limited abilities to control the difficulties and the adversities that come along in life that trials bring. But with the Lord's help, we can be prepared beforehand to face the trial if we have some principles and promises tucked away between our ears that we can go to. And if they're not memorized, at least know that, you know, the general place you can find them in scriptures so that you have something to go to. For example, Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you," and I've got in parentheses, this includes trials, "both to will and to do for his good pleasure or purpose." So when you know that God's got a purpose and he's working behind the scenes and that it's good, it should give you some ability to have comfort knowing that God has a purpose for that trial. G on your handout, principle to remember. God doesn't give us trials to hurt us spiritually, but to help us become more spiritually mature. When a believer hasn't taken time to learn and claim principles and promises, they will be asking themselves, how can I consider or count it all joy when I'm sick and I'm suffering and I'm in pain and I hate getting up every morning? How can I consider it all joy? Well, it really boils down to one of two choices when it comes to trials. We can choose first to think things through and ask ourselves, what principles and promises have I learned that I can apply to this trial? And as we seek God's perspective from his word, it enables us to have a mental attitude of joy regardless of our circumstances. H on your handout, instead of focusing on your problems, focus on God's promises and principles from the Bible and push on by faith. With God's help, we can get through trials. and we can become more mature in our faith, so that when the next trial comes along, we'll be able to bear up under even more pressure that that trial may bring. Eye on your handout. The second option is we can let our emotions be in control and focus on the trial and on your troubles. And we can trot down that path that leads to all sorts of negativity. Negativity in the form of bitterness, bitterness towards God, towards the world, towards everybody, anger, stress, perhaps depression, strained relationships. You know, the list of negative things can go on and on when our emotions are in control. And trust me, I know, I've let my emotions dominate me. And not only am I miserable, but those around me also suffer because I have chosen to let my emotions control me and have not applied a promise or principle from the Bible. And emotions are part of being a person, and emotions do play a part in a trial, but our emotions must not dominate our response to the trial. J on your handout. We must remember God allows trials to test our faith, not trip us up. God doesn't allow trials to hurt us spiritually, but to help us. God doesn't allow trials to make us bitter believers, but better believers. Better in the sense that our faith or our trust or dependence upon God becomes stronger. Everybody get that, or I have to back up? Okay. James chapter 1, verse 2, we look at it again. It says, consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials. When we see the word joy in this verse, we may be thinking in the terms of happiness or temporal external joy that we like to look forward to. So let me ask you some questions. Where do you find joy? Is it in someone? What happens when that person lets you down? Is it in materialistic things? What happens when, say, that new car you bought parked out in a parking lot and I open my door carelessly and I put a ding in it? Where's your joy then? You probably come ready to wring my neck, right? What happens if you put your joy in favorable circumstances? Well, what happens when your circumstances aren't so favorable? And I think we've all lived long enough to know that our circumstances aren't always going to be good and that there are problems in life. And please don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with finding or getting happiness or temporal joy from someone or something from favorable circumstances. I mean, family camp is coming up soon, and it's something that we can look forward to and think, you know, this is going to be an enjoyable time, so there's nothing wrong with that. But if our joy is ultimately dependent upon someone or something or some event, I mean, what if it was Ruby Lake Family Camp and fire went through the woods up there and burned the camp down? Would your life be ruined for the rest of the summer? I mean, so if we're placing our ultimately looking for happiness or joy in things or circumstances, we're going to be let down. As believers, we all like to have joy in the sense of being happy, but the Lord wants us to know and experience a much deeper joy. When James uses the word joy, what does he mean when he says, consider it all joy? To help us understand this verse, we need to look at what the word joy means in the context of the verse and the chapter. When James uses joy, he isn't referring to temporal, eternal joy based on favorable circumstances or relationships or something else. K on your handout. The Greek word translated joy in the context of this verse means gladness of the soul. It's an internal joy that gives us calmness, comfort, and contentment, regardless of what our circumstances are. We all know from experience that trials are sorrowful, yet James commands us to consider it all joy. In other words, our prevailing attitude during trials is to be one of gladness of the soul. And we'll talk about how we can do that in just a moment. The result of faith resting in the Lord's promises and principles allows us to experience as a byproduct of faith resting in those promises, an internal attitude of joy. James 1:2, we look at it again. It says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials." Brothers and sisters in this verse is another way of James identifying the recipients of this letter as believers. And probably a dozen to 15 times in the five chapters that he wrote, he referred to them over and over again in terms identifying them as believers. So he's talking to believers, and likewise we're believers, so this message applies to us. But if you're here tonight, or and I'm looking at who's here, and I know that if you happen to be here tonight and you've never trusted in Christ alone for salvation, you have a far greater need than inner peace for your soul from trials. You need the peace with God that comes by faith alone in Christ alone. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified," that means declared righteous, "by faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." If you want to be declared righteous by God, you must understand and believe that you are unrighteous and that you commit sin. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And you have to believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he was dying to pay the death penalty for your sins. Romans 6:23a says, "For the wages of sin is death." And Christ wasn't dying for his sins because he had none. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "He, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us." Why? In order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we need to thank God that the death penalty that we've earned for ourselves because of our sins was paid in full by our sinless substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." About 2 weeks ago, I gassed up at M&H gas station. You're probably all familiar with that, where that is. I left and I crossed the railroad tracks, got up to the next stop as I proceeded east one block by Wells Fargo, and then I turned right and went one block. So in a period of, or in a distance of three blocks, I'm listening to Christian radio. And there's a guy speaking on there. I guess I'm going to name him. He's kind of popular if you listen to Christian radio. His name is Greg Laurie. He's kind of the Billy Graham of today. He goes to places and has stadiums filled with thousands of people, and they listen to him speak. And he was talking about what you needed to do to be saved. And he correctly said that salvation is by grace. It's a gift. And he emphasizes there's nothing you can do to earn salvation. I literally didn't drive one more block, and he said, "Now, if you want to be saved, you need to be willing to turn from your sins." I'm like, oh. You know, I wonder if these people that say that, if they realize how they're contradicting themselves. They're saying, you don't have to do a thing, but now you have to turn from your sins. And on the internet, when I looked up one of his messages, the way he defined the word repent as to mean a change of lifestyle. So when he tells a person to get saved, they have to turn from their sins. That sounds like a heck of a lot of work to me and a lot of doing. And, you know, I just thought, no, Galatians chapter 1 says, "If any man preaches another gospel, let him be accursed." So when we hear these false gospel messages in responses to it, it's, you know, we have to speak out against those. And I don't want anyone to misunderstand me. I'm not condoning sin. I'm not saying, you know, you can just believe in Jesus and you go live however you want. No, as a believer, we need to, by God's grace, say no to the sin nature and live in a manner that's worthy of the calling by which we've been called, and that's to glorify Christ. But in order to get saved from sin's penalty, and we're talking justification or first tense salvation, the only thing a person needs to do is believe that Jesus Christ, when he died on that cross, he was dying for them, paying for their sins, that he was buried and he rose the third day, and he has eternal life to offer to each and every one of us that believe in him, salvation. Romans 6:23b says, "But the gift," and you don't work for gifts, they've been paid for. The gift of God is what? Eternal life. And where is that life? It's in Jesus Christ our Lord. So now if we go back to James chapter 2, He says, consider all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials. The last part of the verse says, when you encounter various trials. Notice it doesn't say if you encounter various trials, but it says when you encounter them. And I think we all, again, have lived long enough to know that it happens. And the word when in that verse carries the idea more accurately of whenever, meaning we need to always be prepared for whenever that next trial comes, because we don't know when that next trial will come, but we do know that it will come. And the word encounter in this context, when it says when you encounter various trials, means that if a believer falls into or is surrounded by a stressful situation or circumstance that was unavoidable, you know, the visit to the doctor's office and they tell you you have cancer, or you get the phone call and a loved one's been in a car accident or whatever it is. It's that type of thing that James is more specifically referring to here. James isn't referring to the trials that necessarily that we bring on ourselves because haven't been abiding in Christ and, you know, we're letting the sin nature have control. We can bring trials into our lives through sin, but that's not what he speaks of here. It says, and various or diverse in the verse, various trials simply means trials come in many different ways. Some are short in duration, some are long, some are relationship issues, some are financial, some are job, some are health issues. You know, so a variety of ways that we can find ourselves facing a trial. James chapter 1, verse 3 says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. It doesn't say hoping, but it says knowing. And so James assumes that the recipients of this letter that he's writing to, being Jewish, have the word of God, which would have been the Old Testament, and they could have read about the heroes of the faith. They could have read about Job and his testing and his trials. But as they read about the heroes of the faith and how they, after they were tested by God, they were approved. Hebrews 11:2 says, for by faith, people of old, such as Noah, Moses, Daniel, David, and the list goes on, it says they gained God's approval because they passed the test. L on your handout, we need to understand that trials in our lives have a purpose. They are designed to do three things. They are designed to test our faith. They are designed to reveal our true character. And they are designed to teach us to depend upon God. You know, we've heard pastors say from the pulpit over the years, an easy life teaches nothing. So what does the verse mean when it says testing of your faith? M on your handout. Testing of your faith means God uses trials to examine or test us so that we can evaluate ourselves to see if we truly believe what we say we believe. I mean, if you say you believe John 3:16 is true, but then you have no assurance of your salvation, it shows that you really don't believe John 3:16. That's just one simple example. You know, are we going to claim a promise or apply a biblical principle in the trial and use the trial as an opportunity to grow stronger in our faith so that we can have endurance when the next trial comes? Or are we going to let our emotions dominate our response and fail the test and end up being discouraged and feel defeated and depressed? And on your handout, if you pass the test, your true character will be revealed, showing that you really do trust God. But if you don't pass the test and you just feel defeated, you know that you've got some work to do as far as getting to know God's promises better and learning that you can trust Him. Romans 5:3 speaks about trials or tribulations. It says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, or we could say trials, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Hope is the confidence of knowing that as we've gone through the test, that we've passed the test. James chapter 1, verse 4 says, and let endurance have its full effect. Why? So that, as hina clause, meaning in order that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Endurance can also be translated patience or perseverance. It means when life gets ugly, gets hard, the adversity comes, that we need to, you know, hang in there in order that you will be able to be tested and hopefully become mature and complete in your faith. You know, have you ever been in a trial where you started out doing fairly well, thought it's not going to be too bad, and you're doing a pretty good job at hanging in there, but after a while you found yourself wanting to give up because you felt like you could no longer endure the test. You thought it was going to be a few days, and it ended up maybe being a few months or even longer. If you let your emotions take control because you haven't faith rested in Christ, you're going to find yourself feeling defeated. And if we don't endure, then the goal is not reached. The character building that God wants to do in us, it stops. And you will remain incomplete and mature in your faith. And God will, you know, send another trial to kind of bump us along to see if we can learn to trust him. You know, just as our parents wanted us to grow up and mature, God also wants us to grow up. And he uses tests and trials to refine us. God doesn't want us to remain children, you know, wearing diapers and sucking our thumbs. He wants us to grow up and, you know, get out there and live life. He wants us to be mature men and women of God. And each time we endure adversity brought on by trials, we become more mature, more spiritually mature and complete. Helen Keller became blind and deaf due to illness at 19 months old. And I read some about her. I don't know if she was a believer or not. What I read didn't indicate that she was, but she did say this: character cannot be developed in ease and quiet. Only through experience of trial and suffering can the soul be strengthened, ambition inspired, and success achieved. Now, this doesn't mean that we're in a trial that we should attempt to somehow rely upon our own power to have the strength to get through the trial. Oh, on your handout, God has provided the Word of God and the Spirit of God as the two primary power sources for Christians that we must plug into so we can have endurance and be patient and persevere in trials. You need to apply biblical principles and claim promises you have learned, but this requires that you have beforehand learned them so that you can apply them. You know, the second power source we have is the Holy Spirit. As we read and hear and are taught the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is then able to help us in our trials. So the Holy Spirit and the Word of God work together. They don't work independent from one another. And why do I say this? You know, Christian radio can be good. I mean, there's some good speakers out there, but it also can have a lot of guys out there that, you know, when they give false gospel or some wrong information, you almost wish that there wasn't such a thing as Christian radio at times. So why do I say this, that the Spirit of God and the Word of God work together? Well, here's what one guy wrote, a Bible teacher. He says, the Holy Spirit is called the helper in the Bible. True. But he cannot help you with some of those things you will need help with unless he can first communicate directly to you on exactly what he wants you to do. Well, it's through the Word of God that the Spirit of God communicates directly to us. Here's what he said. One of the ways the Holy Spirit communicates directly to you is if you have an inner witness or gut feeling from your spirit. In other words, he's basing communication from the Holy Spirit on our emotions. He goes on to say, the ability to pick up on these inner witnesses, these gut feelings, from the Holy Spirit will only come to you through a process of trial and error. very subjective. You know, my dear friends, this kind of teaching leads to subjectivity based on one's gut feelings, and is centered on a person's own emotions, as opposed to the objective communication the Spirit of God uses through the Word of God. As we take time to read and listen to the Word of God, the Spirit of God will then communicate to us, giving us direction and understanding in trials and in other issues of life. There needs to be a balance between the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit and the reading of the Word of God. You know, just opening up your Bible and reading it without relying upon the Spirit of God to give you insight, that isn't good. Now, on the other hand, those are people that will say, oh, I don't need to read my Bible. I'm just waiting for the Spirit to talk to me. Well, that's not good either. There's got to be a balance there. James chapter 1, verse 4. It states the goal of trials at the end. It says, and let endurance have its full effect. Why? Or in order that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Cue on your handout. The Lord doesn't allow trials to make us miserable, but to mature us. The Lord doesn't allow trials to crush us, but to complete us. Complete in the sense that we have all that is necessary to mature in our Christian lives, so that we are able to consider all joy when we face those trials that will come. What does lacking in nothing mean? Lacking in nothing doesn't mean we will have everything we want, you know, the perfect job, a healthy savings account in the bank, you know, good health, and all those materialistic things. Not speaking of that at all. But that you will be brought to spiritual maturity, lacking nothing in the area of being spiritually mature as you yield to the Word of God. You'll grow spiritually. God has provided everything we need. It's in our Bibles. We have to take the time to open them and read them and, you know, avail ourselves to good, sound Bible teaching. I think we've all found ourselves in trials and we don't know what to do. Trials reveal our need for wisdom. The context of James chapter 1 is trials, and James is speaking of that particular wisdom needed to cope with the various trials that we do experience in life. James 1:5 says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. The little word if, but if, it doesn't mean you may or may not lack wisdom. In the Greek, it's the first class conditional clause, and could be translated in this verse, since you lack wisdom. James 1:5 could be reworded to say, since you or since we all lack wisdom in trials, he says, I'm commanding you to ask God for wisdom, because it's an imperative mood. He's not merely making a suggestion. Why? Because God will generously give it to you. He won't scold you for asking, and after you ask God, he will give you wisdom. You know, when we find ourselves overwhelmed by a trial, we often don't know which way to turn, especially if it's a difficult one. We find ourselves asking ourselves, what am I going to do? I'm sure that, you know, many of us have lived long enough to be in that position. Well, verse 5 tells us what to do. It says, let him ask of God. In other words, pray. In verse 5, we're told to ask for wisdom. Well, what is wisdom? Wisdom, this is R on your handout. Wisdom involves an integration of knowledge acquired through life's experience, education, and God's eternal word. Charles Spurgeon, known as the Prince of Preachers, said, wisdom is the right use of knowledge. To know is not to be wise. Many men know a great deal and are all the greater fools for it. But to know how to use knowledge is to have wisdom. James is saying, since you lack the practical application of knowledge and lack God's perspective, ask God to help you have his perspective so that you can persevere through the trial and come out better and not bitter. Bible teacher Donald Gray Barnhouse once asked his audience, what is the first step towards getting wisdom? And the answer was, admitting you don't have it. So why do you suppose we are commanded to ask for wisdom? It's because it's our natural tendency to think we have all the wisdom that we need. We may say to ourselves, I can handle it. Why should I ask God for help? I can handle it. You know, to not ask God is really being arrogant, and it is sinful. And I don't want to stereotype all teenagers. You know, many of us here were teenagers, so I speak from experience. Generally, we at that age think we know more than we really do know, that we don't need dad's advice, we don't need mom's advice, we don't need anybody's advice. We can handle it. And as believers, sometimes we can be like teenagers. We think we know it all, and we don't even think about asking God for advice. Yet in verse 5, in the Greek, ask is a present active imperative. It means we're commanded to keep on asking. You just don't ask once, but keep on asking. And God wants us to keep asking. God loves to hear from us. He wants to give us the wisdom that we need. And asking God for help glorifies God, because it means that we recognize that He's able to help us and that we can't do it on our own. And during the school year, I drive a school bus just in the afternoon, and I go over to Cohasset, and I just pick up kids and haul them to wherever they live. And I haul kids from 5 years old to fifth grade. You know, they're 10, usually about 10-year-old, 10, maybe 11-year-old kids. And they can come to me with their problems, and you can see the tears welling up in their eyes, and then that tear runs down their cheek. And one little story I can tell you is a first grader who's quite a character. She comes running out of school, and there's three steps to get up to my level on the bus, and she's not even halfway up the steps, and she's looking at me, "Bus driver, bus driver." She's got a little yellow envelope with her tooth that fell out during the day. "Look what I have. I lost my tooth today." Well, about 10 minutes into the route, she's panicking. I stop to let some kids off, and she comes up, and they're supposed to stay in their seat. She comes up, "Bus driver, you got to pull the bus over. I lost my tooth. You got to," you know, I mean, she was like, and she's got tears in her eyes, you know. And I said, "Well, I can't pull the bus over right now, but when I get to Side Street," and I knew where I could do it in a few blocks, I said, "I'll pull the bus over, and you can go back and look." I said, "I can't get out of the seat, but you can go back and look." And she did, and she informed me that she didn't find the tooth, so she was still pretty bummed out. Well, as it went on, the last kid that rode the bus got off, and he found the tooth. He brought it up to me, and I have a little compartment, and I put it in there, and I figured, well, I'll give it to her the next day if she remembers it. Well, she wasn't on the bus the next day. 2 days later, she gets on the bus. She's not even halfway up the stairs again, and she's, "Bus driver, did you find my tooth?" And I found it. I gave it to her, and life was good. And the reason I tell you that story is because we can be kind of like that little 6 or 7-year-old first grader. We can have what we think is a major crisis, and to God, it's nothing more than, you know, a tooth that we lost, and He can well take care of it. Just out of fun, I asked her, I said, "So what are you going to do with that tooth?" She said, "I'm going to put it under my pillow, and the tooth fairy's going to come." I go, "Oh, really? How much money do you think you're going to get?" She didn't even pause for a second. She says, $900. That's why I like driving bus. She is also the girl that told me that I smell like her grandma, so, because I had ointment on me for sore muscles. So anyhow, the point of that story is we can be like a child, and God says, "Don't worry, I've got it under control. Just come and ask me for help. Ask me for wisdom, and I'll help you." James 1:5 again. "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." The verse is saying, since we lack wisdom, God's promise at the end of the verse is that it will be given. It doesn't say it might be given. The Greek is the future passive indicative, meaning as a result of our asking, God will give us, it's a fact that God will give us the wisdom that we ask for, but we first have to ask. according to verse 5, how is it going to be given? It says, generously and without reproach. You know, sometimes, and this just talks about God's grace, you know, giving us something we don't deserve. Sometimes someone might ask you for something or has asked me for something, but do we sometimes give as generously as we could, you know? Thankfully, according to verse 5, it says God gives generously because God's a giving God. That's his nature. In fact, God gave the best he had for us so that we could have eternal life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The second part of verse 5 says that he gives without reproach. He gives generously and he gives without reproach. This means that when we ask God for wisdom, he isn't going to be upset with us. He isn't going to ask us, well, what took you so long to come and ask for wisdom? He isn't going to say, quit bothering me. He isn't going to say, in the past you didn't come to me. Why are you coming to me now? He isn't going to say, you're such a failure. Leave me alone. He isn't going to say anything negative to us. But he wants us just to humbly come to him, knowing and believing that he will give us what he promises. Verse 6, but he must ask in faith without any doubting. Why? For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea and is driven and tossed by the wind. S on your handout. When we ask God for wisdom, we must do two things. Number one, we must ask in faith. And number two, we must ask without any doubting. What does it mean to ask in faith? It means you trust God. You're confident that God will give you the wisdom because he promised he would do it. But remember, wisdom God promises to give us comes from the Bible. And if we don't expose ourselves to God's word, either by opening it up and reading it or seeking it out, perhaps counsel from someone that's a mature believer in God, he isn't going to give it to us. It's that simple. And I'm so thankful that in the years that I've been saved, that I can go to, you know, and I'm encouraging you that if you have need for wisdom and guidance, that you go to pastor and or some other believer that you know that's mature in the faith and ask them for help. The second thing we must do is ask without any doubting. Doubting is the opposite of faith. Simply put, either you believe or you doubt. There's no middle ground. It's like black and white. There are opposites. If something's black, it can't be white. Likewise, when you pray for wisdom, in the back of your mind, if you doubt, verse 6 tells us what you'll be like. Or verse 7 it is, I think. Verse 6. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. James probably has in mind either the Mediterranean Sea or the Sea of Galilee. These Jews would have been very familiar with the rough water of those seas and could have identified with what he was talking about. I'm just going to skip some notes for lack of time here. We don't want to doubt. And we can never get too much of the Word of God because our faith comes as we are exposed to the Word of God. You know, Wednesday and Sunday evenings is a great start. And I'm not saying you have to be here every Wednesday and Sunday and be legalistic about it, but I want us to have the mentality that we understand that exposure to the Word of God is something that we need daily. We can't just say, I came to church on Sunday, that's good. Or I went Wednesday and Sunday, that's really good. No, we should be engaged in reading the Word of God on a daily basis. And I personally like listening to a lot of messages because sometimes you can't, you know, you got things to do and you can't just sit there and read for 3 hours. But I can listen to messages for 3 hours and get other things done too. Verses 1, or James 1, 7 through 8. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. Verse 8, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The bottom line is, if you doubt God will give you wisdom, If you're doubting God, guess what? He won't give it to you. That's what the verse says. He must ask in faith. And you might think, well, I keep on praying, but God isn't giving me the wisdom. What's wrong? What's wrong is you've mixed doubt with your prayers. You might say, I just don't have enough faith. I don't know how you can have that kind of faith. And that may be true. You feel like you don't have enough faith, and maybe the fact is you don't have enough faith. Well, what's the solution to not having enough faith? T on your handout. The solution is to doubt is to start studying the Word of God and getting to know God so you can have faith in Him. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know, the more we expose ourselves to the Word of God through consistent, now I emphasize that, consistent hearing and reading and studying the Word of God, the greater our ability will be to trust God. So we need to ask ourselves, how does this message apply to me? I think I just left that blank on your handout, but here's some of my closing comments. First of all, if you're in a trial, or if you find yourself in a trial and you find yourself asking the question, does Jesus care? It means you haven't prepared beforehand by knowing some promises and principles that you can claim. It means you need to expose yourself to consistent hearing and reading of the Word of God. It means you need to know that no matter how difficult the trial may be, that God has a purpose to help you grow spiritually and that Jesus does care. You know, the goal of this message, I stated it in the beginning, the goal of this message was to comfort and encourage you and help you have a biblical perspective, God's perspective in your trial, so that you can truly consider it all joy when you encounter various trials and from your heart say, it is well with my soul. So I hope this message has helped you. Let's close with prayer and thank you for coming. Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you that you are a giving God. You gave your Son to pay the penalty for your sins, and you give us wisdom when we ask for it. And we know that that wisdom comes from your Word. It's not just something floating around in the clouds and somehow it's going to come out of the clouds in the form of rain and land upon us. No, we have to open the Bible, read the Word, expose ourselves to good sound teaching of the Word of God, and let you use your Word to speak to us, either as we read it or as we hear it spoken to us. Just ask that you give everyone a safe journey home tonight, and thank you for this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.